a reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam. Chapter 9, text 28, the passing of the way of Bhishma Dev. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Samasta kama moksham cha rahakayam yata mune vanasyane tihateshu vanayam ashatattavit. Thus he described the occupational duties of different workers and statuses of life, citing instances from history. For he himself was well acquainted with the truth. Tattva-vit. Tattva means science, word. Not science in terms of chemistry and this, but the sciences of different subjects. And he was vit. He was tattva-vit. Anybody know that verse? It's a famous verse. Those who know the truth.
I got it.
Thank you. Vedanti tat tattva vidat. Vedanti tat tattva vidat. Those who know tattva. Those who know truth. So he himself was tattva vidat. He was that kind of person that knew the truth, he knew the science of all subjects. Purport. Incidences mentioned in the Vedic literature, such as the Puranas, Mahabharata, and Ramayana, are factual historical narrations that took place in the past, sometime in the past, although not in chronological order. Such historical facts being instructive for ordinary men were assorted without chronological reference. Besides that, they happen on different planets, nay, in different universes, and thus the descriptions of all narrations is sometimes measured by three dimensions. We're simply concerned that the instructive lessons of such incidents, even though they are not in order by our limited range of understanding, Vishnudev describes such narrations before Maharaj Yudhisthira in reply to his different questions. Om Jnanat Vimirandasya Jnananjana Salakaya Maksudam Nathamyena Vaitmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Mano Vishnam Vapitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupa Padamayam Padakti Sapadantitam Adadana Sinam Dante Idam Yache Sinapuna Sina Rupa Padam Boja Vilisham Janma Janmini Ayagiri Bhakti Vasam Priyatnai Akayam Amalabip Samandam Sipam Buddhiya Paradruka Dugi Sanatanasam Padmasriyami Ansha Kalpa Tehu Jasya Kripa Sindhu Bhaye Vishya Patitanam Bhavanevyo Vaishnavevyo Namo Nama Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Siyadvaita Gadadha Shivakadi Gaur Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So greetings from Vrindavan, and today I have a little bit of the audience. One of our regular Sangha listeners, Henry, in Washington, is here on his mostly yearly pilgrimage to Vrindavan. Yeah, he receives, actually, I think, but probably he will admit, some of his main spiritual inspiration from the year, from the potency of the holy faith, which is why Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was so upset with chastised Sanatana Goswami. And Sanatana Goswami was going to give up his body out of humility because it was so diseased and contaminated and felt it was useless. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, no, this body belongs to me. Because he took diksha, initiation. Initiation means atma samarpana. You give your life, your soul to God through his representative. And then atma sama, then the Supreme Lord accepts that soul in relationship as equal, in some type of vassal relationship. But he said to Sanatana Goswami, no, because I have very important work to do for you. In Vrindavan. Because Vrindavan is the place where that inspiration comes. So he wanted him to write transcendental literature, explaining bhakti, what is devotional service, bhakti, what is the devotee, Krishna praying, what is love of God, Vaishnava kritya, what are the duties of a Vaishnava, Vaishnava cha, what are the behavior of a Vaishnava. And he wanted to excavate the holy places and to establish his places of Krishna worship. It was so important for Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So I'm going to do work through you that I cannot do myself. Because I can't go to Vrindavan and do this work because my mother told me I must live nearby in Puri. Even though I took the renounced daughter, to satisfy my mother, she requested me to stay in Puri, nearby. So important is this work, and for this reason. Because it's the holy dham, it's a spiritual place, and it gives great impetus for spiritual life. So nice to see Henry here, and he brought friend John, who's the son of one of his classmates, in a school called St. Albans. I guess it's the school of the National Cathedral in Washington, which is the main, the National Church of, I guess, the White House, or tradition is somehow connected like that. She brought a friend from India upon graduation. So he's having that kind of experience. It's also Henry's 25th anniversary of Krishna consciousness. And Henry himself became inspired to become a devotee in Krishna consciousness by coming to Vrindavan. If you know this quite famous book, what is it called? Illumination from Bhagavad Gita by Kim and Chris Murray. Kim Murray was a good friend of his, Henry's son, his Henry's godson. Am I correct? Right? And as all good friends do, years ago, he told Henry, look, if you pay the ticket, I'll show you a really exotic place. So Henry said, yeah, sure. So where are we going? I'll take you into your lovely place. So 25 years ago, Henry came to Vrindavan for the first time. That's where he met Krishna. That's where he was introduced to Krishna. And they brought him to my office. I remember the day where I met Henry. And he's been coming back for 25 years and you know, nice devotee. You know, following Prabhupada and following the practices of Krishna consciousness. So he's here again to get charged. I'm not going to, and my good friend Arjuna is here. I'm not going to say so much. He likes to keep in the background, but very nice. You know, he grew up in just a couple of blocks. When he was growing up, Prabhupada was in 26 Second Avenue, and he was in his late teens. Little Italy. Soho, Little Italy, right away, you know, he's just grown up, and outside his window, what does he see on H Street? The Hari Nam party coming by. Here's how he grew up, looking out the window, seeing the Hari Nam party going by, saying, what the hell is that? He was watching the Hari Nam party go by. His greatest regret to this day is that he was using the same bank that Prabhupada was. They didn't pass. You know, he could have seen that old man in the bank when he was making his little deposits with his uncle's help, Joseph Caselli. We won't describe what his uncle's help was, but Joseph Caselli, Little Italy, a little hint here. But anyway. But he had a search for God, so he, when he was just a teenager, with the extra money he was making, he went off to Israel to visit all the places of Jesus, you know, to pray. You know, you got to find God, you know. Somebody had that inspiration. Then when he came to New York, he was on the subway, and he saw some devotees with a back to Godhead, and he couldn't understand it. His heart was jumping out of his chest, throbbing. I got to have that book. He didn't know. He prayed in Israel and looked under some. I got to have that book, but he was a little embarrassed to get it from these guys in the pajamas on the street. Of it. So he kind of got the book and, you know, read the book and became real inspired and then wrote a letter to Prabhupada and asked him, why take to this particular religion, there's so many religions, or something like that. And in 3 days, he tried it. In 3 days, somehow, he got a letter back. And he opened up, he went downstairs, opened the post office, and what street was that? What street do you live on there? It was on Mulberry Street. He got that letter, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Tridandan Goswami on the back. He was shaking and went up and he read that letter that Prabhupada, you know, described. You know, there's so many, but this is Bhagavad Gita as it is. And he felt that potency and then, you know, he knew that this was my spiritual master. So I have a little bit of an audience here. And anyway, the story that we're The story that we're, it's strange, anyway, I'm getting a call from the Vrindavan taxi driver that's picking up the other people at the same time, but I can't. Anyway, this story basically is, well, we know the story, I can't repeat the whole thing, but the victorious king Yudhisthira, he just fought out of self-defense. Is mortified that he's being enthroned. He's being enthroned as the king of the world. And feels therefore that he's the cause of the spoils and the carnage in the battle, which is millions of people. He just got to defend himself. He had no choice. He's the pious guy. Mortified, couldn't understand basically why he's so religious, tried to do his duty, why he's so suffering so much in life. And he had like a whole life of suffering. And somehow or other, Krishna doesn't ask him, come answer his questions. Why is this happening? Vyasadeva, the author of the Vedas, can't answer his questions. And the theme was is that Krishna, Supreme Lord, inspired him through the heart not to understand the answers because he wanted him to go to his grandfather. And his grandfather is a great general lying near dead on the battlefield on a bed of arrows. It means all the arrows went, he's on his back. And he's such a powerful person that he has the power to die when he wants. And he's waiting for this moment. And we're at the section now where his grandson comes. And the basic theme here is that there's a very intimate relationship between the Supreme Lord and his devotee. And relationship means, if it's a real relationship, which means reciprocal, each party is focused on the pleasure, will, and desires of the other. And that we have an eternal relationship with God where we want to give our life to him and please him, and that absolute reality is actually focused and wants to please us. And this is his great devotee, so he wants to glorify him. So therefore, he makes this arrangement where Bhishma Dev, in this condition, is going to answer his questions in front of all the sages of the world that are assembled there, glorifying the greatness of a transcendental soul who's dedicated himself to God. And both his alertness of mind and his depth of understanding of touch for all science on all different types of subjects. So this is being described here, the what's being asked. But the inner meaning is, it's just showing how much God loves his devotees. When you love someone, you want their desires fulfilled, you want their position to be established, you want them glorified. And material consciousness is the opposite. You put yourself in the center. So even God, when he's in relationship with his devotee, wants to put the devotee in the center to glorify him. And therefore, it's a very, very intimate and sweet relationship, and that's what this is actually being described here. And it began out, when you see Krishna for the first time out, he is the chariot driver of Arjuna. His devotee. Out of love, he takes a subordinate position, but it's described in many times. It's not subordinate. It's subordinate, but it's exalted because it's the position of service and love, and that's the most exalted position. So we have this section here. And the questions. So I'm just going to go briefly, and then we'll get to today's point. And John, you're a history major. So this actual purport here, this commentary, is actually talking about history. But it was making a point about history that's probably a little bit different than modern history. But the point it's making here is that the chronology is not that important. At least in this type of history, the chronology doesn't become very important. This is not about chronology. It's about the lessons that are learned and the messages that are being given. And because it's that way and they're composed in that way, then the lack of chronology doesn't become a defect. And because that's not the focus of the people who are writing it. And then it also says, in this kind of dimension, there's other worlds, and there's dimensions, and they're pulling facts and things in like that. So it's not, from that perspective, it's not about chronology in that sense. And in what's called, hermeneutics, which is dealing with how you interpret the scriptures and the Shastra, in that type of feeling, it's when you study books like this, there's a great science to understand what is being said, because there are different types of verses used, and according to the type of verse that is used, it indicates how you interpret what's being said, because not every verse is meant to be literal. There's three types of verses, which means Vedic, Puranic, and Sahitya, or literary. So a verse made in a literary style it may not be meant to be taken literally. You know, like the Vedic verse is giving the authority, the order. The Quranic verse is historical. So there's different ways of interpreting Shastra. And those that are expert, there's actually books, especially Karma Mamamsa. It deals with the hermeneutics, how you understand. But that's what the point is that Bhishma is here. He's quoting, he's answering all these questions from so many different references. You know, and that's what it says here. He's citing references from, let me see, from Akhyana, from history, Itihasesu, in the history that's described. He's referencing this point. In other words, the basic point here is he's making philosophical points. But to establish the philosophical points, he's referencing historical instances that show those points. But because the purpose of the historical instances is to show the points, when they're put together and described, then sometimes the chronology of it is not exact. And there may be some even mistake in that. But it's not the purpose of the book. So don't get really upset about that point. You know, something like that is being made. So let me just give a little, before we go on, a little bit brief thing that he discussed. So first he describes the qualities of human life in general. And then, in other words, there's duties of human life in general, and then there's the specific duties according to your occupational nature. And there's four occupational natures, obviously. There's teachers, there's administrators and warriors, there's mercantile class, and there's a laboring class. You may have more specific duty. But the nine general duties are, for all human beings, is not to become angry, not to lie, to equally distribute wealth, to forgive, and to get children only by one's legitimate wife, to be pure in mind, hygienic in body, not to be inimical towards anyone, to be simple, and to support your subordinates. And then, the four qualities of human life, especially for the intelligent class of men, they must be detached and controlled essentially. That's the most important thing. Because if you're not detached, it's very hard to speak truth. Because, this is a very, very important point. I always think of trying to break the knowledge. It's completely detached. If you can always speak truth. And if you're not detached, then you have some type of relationship with the society that if you speak truth, you may lose something. So if you're attached to something, there's always someone in society that's there in power that will say, if you speak this truth, you'll lose this. And, you know, you can lose this. You can lose your position. You can lose your reputation. You can lose your... So it is known that there had to be a class of people in society who were detached. And protect truth and always speak truth in all circumstances. And there's a famous story, this is historical, that there was a king in India, Chandragupta. And he's the one that prevented, I think he was the one that went against Alexander the Great or something. There's some history. But he had an advisor named Chanakya Pandit. And Chanakya Pandit was famous for his moral instruction. And he lived in a straw hut. The king lived in a palace. And he could speak the truth. If the king, you know, the king can't say, will you lose your position? Will you be thrown in jail? There's nothing he can say. But he could speak truth. It's necessary. And the Brahmin had, the person who was actually the teacher, his training was not so much occupational, but his training was qualities. And if you have those qualities, you can do the position. and the qualities were Shamo, Dhamash, Dhapo, Saucham, Shantya, Arjavan, Avacha, Jnana, Vijnanam, Astikam, Brahma, Karma, Subhavaja. A Brahman is peaceful, tolerant, Shamo, Dhamash, Dhapo, austere, Saucham, clean. Shamo, Dhamash, Dhapo, Shantya, peaceful, Arjavan, honest, Avacha, Jnanam, Vijnanam, Astikam. He was religious. Jnanam Vijnanam. He had theoretical knowledge and he was wise. Otherwise, you could have theoretical knowledge and not be wise. You just had, I know this because when I grew up, one of our heroes that came from where I grew up, at the same time, was the greatest chess champion of all time. And it was a big thing in the Cold War when this young guy from Brooklyn, you know, like 20 years old, beat the Russians. It was bigger than whatever they have with modern day Super Bowl, everything. The whole world was focused on this match. But he had Ganem theoretical knowledge, but his life is a mess. You have to have the theoretical knowledge, you have to have wisdom. Wisdom means the application of the knowledge in all circumstances. Otherwise, you have that French phrase, idiots or that. It's a contradictory term. Savant means no and an idiot. An idiot savant. You know, but you don't have the application of the knowledge. I was just speaking to Arjuna about this one person I met that was absolutely brilliant. Absolutely brilliant in so many languages and so many things and meditation. And I told him a little bit about his life, and Arjuna said to me, that guy ain't right. That guy's not intelligent at all. There's so many shastras, so many things that he couldn't practically apply in his life. Anyway, it's saying here is the Brahmin must be self-controlled. Otherwise, you can't speak truth. You're compromised. And therefore, he wouldn't accept money. He was detached. There's different ways to determine what vana someone's in. One way was his level of detachment. A Brahmin was completely detached. Completely detached. He just lives whatever reciprocation comes in society. And that's it. He's detached. He just depends on God and has that faith that God's going to maintain it. The Kshatriya, the warrior, he was also detached, but not that attached. He needed to control some area. He needed some village to be in charge of, or some county. The Vaishya, the mercantile man, was a little less detached because he had to lie, to cheat. You know, it's in business. It's allowed. Not, you know, within a certain sphere, you are make no profit. They always say that. I mean, if you see someone like that, you know, I'm just being a service to the devotees. Service to the devotees. Right? A service to the devotees. You want a piece of pizza? It costs 10 or 50 rupees. Service to the devotees. Only service to the devotees. And then the laborer, at least if you do it by qualities, was less, he needed to have some master to serve. That was the general idea. But the Brahmin was detached, and therefore he could speak truth. And that's the most important function in society. The most important thing is the Brahmins, because they, anyway, what's an educational institution? The university was the most important thing in society, the educational institution. Why? Because it was the only institution that dealt with all other institutions. Because what a real university was, it was to protect the culture and values of the society in every sphere of knowledge. It wasn't a technical school. It wasn't a trade school. Those weren't universities. Universities weren't trade schools. To protect the culture and knowledge of the society in all different spheres. And therefore, the Brahmin would give the direction. And to do that, he would have to cultivate these qualities. And And to actually be effective in teaching, you have to be trusted. I remember when I took this what's called the Renounced Order, when I took sannyas, that street wise, he gave this incredible lecture. And what he told me is that if you're going to take to this Renounced Order, the sannyas, which is also a Dominican position, he said, don't do business and don't do politics. He says, because society needs people who they can trust. And these type of things, they can compromise that type of thing. So anyway, it explained the Kshatriya, then it explained, then the Kshatriya, his main duty was to give to charity. So the person who was actually the administrator, his main duty was to actually distribute money, not just to tax people. And Prabhupada presents this. The member of the administrative class is specially advised to give charity and not accept charity in any circumstance. In other words, their duty was not to accept money from the lobbyists to corrupt their administration to support certain business interests. There's a lot of these purports that moderate administrative, this is such information, you can see what's going on today in the political world. Modern administrators raise subscriptions to some political functions but never give charity to the citizens of any state function. It's just the reverse in the injunctions of the Shastra. The administrative class must be well versed in the Shastra. It then explains so much else. Cowards should not be elevated to the presidential throne by dint of numerical votes only. In fighting, the king or president should never return home without being hurt by the enemy. The so-called king or president today never visits the battlefield. He is very much expert in artificially encouraging the fighting strength in the hope of false national prestige. As soon as the administrative class is turned in to a gang of mercantile and laborer men, the whole machinery of the government becomes polluted. And it describes the vices, the protection of the animals, to give rise to agricultural protection. This is also divided, and then other things are described, and then the ashrams. And then he explained the duties of the different ashrams. The person is married, the main thing is to do charity. And then the person who's in student life, his main training was to learn how to sacrifice. And then, when he would enter into the married life, then he can give charity. Then he can give of himself and not become self-centered. And therefore, that's what is karma yoga. How does it work? What karma yoga means is you have an inclination, a propensity in nature to work, and, intuitively for yourself. And that creates a material consciousness. It creates a consciousness that I am the center and I am the enjoyer. It's not a spiritual consciousness. So how does a person in that situation develop spiritual consciousness? He takes some of the fruits of his labor and gives it to God in some form of charity. And what you do is when you give the fruits of your labor to God, then you begin to see the world in relationship to God. And what illusion or maya is to see things as separate from God because you want to enjoy them, and you want to feel yourself the proprietor and the egotistical controller. So the way you do it is by giving some of the fruits. Everything is God's energy. The illusion in this world is that something's separate from God. So how do you get rid of that illusion? When you have that tendency, you have to give some of the fruits to God, and by doing that, you'll see God's energy as his own, you'll be free from illusion. This is the purification that's mentioned. Anyway, these things are interesting to discuss. Here is talking about the leader. It's a great science, unlike modern diplomacy. The kings were trained systematically to be munificent, not merely tax collectors. They were trained to perform sacrifices only for the prosperity of the subjects. Anyway, so he discussed all these things, you know, royal, military type science, how a society can be structured in a functional way. So that was discussed. And then this verse here is, he described the occupational duties of different orders and statuses of life, citing from history to himself as well as granted the three truths. Okay. Henry, how are you guys doing?
I'm doing good.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Because I know you have a long, long travel. Okay. Then I'll do one or two more verses. Tatasya sakala pratyapastita yoginaschandamityurvanchitas uttarayana. While Bhishma Dev was describing occupational duties, the sun's course ran into the northern hemisphere. This period is desired by mystics who die at their will. So Bhishma Dev was waiting for the Makara Sankranti, between the sun, I guess moves into the next hemisphere. And that's the time where the mystics would take advantage to, there's different ways to become liberated. And there was one mystical and mechanical way to be liberated, where the soul would ascend in a very, very powerful way, and he would go through the different planetary systems. And they would become more and more subtle. And as he would rise, he would have to give up more and more of his selfishness, material desires. And then eventually, as in all mystic yogic processes, you amalgamate. What liberation means is that you give up everything that's external to the real self. Even the Kshatriyas, the military men in days of yore, the way in India they would pursue liberation is when they would get the signs that this temporary sojourn in the body is coming to an end. You know, you're getting gray hairs, hard of hearing, arthritis in the knees, getting so many sweets. You get the signs, they would walk to the north. And what's the first thing they would do is they would break their sword and take off the military uniform. Why? Because that's external to the real self. You can be a military person once, but you can be a civilian. They can court-martial you, take the whole thing away. You can be a general and then not be a general. So it's external to the self. And they would start with the most external thing and then work more and more subtle. But anyway, then they would start walking to the north and the body would become tired. And the body would become tired, and then they would understand that they're not the body. And because they were mystics, then they would be able eventually to amalgamate the material elements into the Mahatattva, which is the collective material energy. And then the last thing, the most subtle thing that's left, the subtlest material element which is the final thing that keeps you in this world, is called the hankara. It's a subtle element that facilitates the connection between matter and spirit by giving you a sense that you are independent of God, that you're an egoism, basically. You give up the fight of egoism, and then it's amalgamated, and then one becomes liberated. So in this mystic process, another way to do that, for the great mystic yogis and tapasvis, they would just ascend. And what they would have to do is they would have to visit all stages of the universe to confront them and give them up. In other words, they would get a chance to experience everything for the purpose of conquering it. And when they conquered it, means they were finished with it. And there's even a description in Brihad Bhagavatamrita of this type of process. It's also in the second canto, where you go through the collective material elements. So earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and ego. So you go through the earth. So when you go through the earth, the nature of earth is fragrance. No other element has fragrance besides the earth. So you have to go through fragrance. One time I was in Keshe Bharti Swami's room, and there was this devotee, godbrother of mine, who's staying there, who's a famous musician in Venezuela. He's the top 10 or 20 most famous people in the country. And because he's a musician, he has very fine senses. He started to smell. He asked Keshe Bharti, what is that? Keshe Bharti described it. I guess I didn't know about this because I'm not like, I don't know, a genius is not activated so much. I don't know, fine, I can't. But it's a particular incense, a guru. And in the Middle East, this was like, you know, the highest thing that is known. And it's also in Krishna-lila. It's a guru. Keshe Bharti, somehow someone gave him the most expensive, finest incense. And this person like smelled it and said, I gotta get some of this. Where did you get this? You know, I barely could smell it. Even to me, it was really, so you go through that. Then earth, water. Water has taste. Earth has taste. No other elements have taste. And then taste. You have to go through everything. It's all there. You have to see whether you want it or not, including future. Then you hit a wall up. The taste, the fine taste. And then earth, water, fire. Fire is the vision, sight. The other elements are obviously earth, you can see, water, you can see, but the other ones you can't. The vision, form. You have to pass through form in relationship to egoism and enjoyment. The mechanical thing, it's like a way to go. It's a way to go mechanically, but it's connected with elevating the consciousness. And you have to be a very elevated soul. They all describe these processes. You go higher and higher and give up more and more. But you're ready, but you got to have the test to really, I'm finished with it now. Then it goes earth, water, fire, air, ether. No, air. So what is in air? Air is in touch. Ether doesn't have touch. So it's unique. And there are others, but it also. So touch, sensual touch. You have to go through that. And then in ether, there's sound. You have the ultimate. You see, you go through these layers of the universe. And then, after that, intelligence, speculative, you know, so many satisfying, and then the mind, you know, the imagination. And then, finally, it's the false ego, the conception. You have to give up. And this is really spiritual life, the conception. I am better. I am superior. It's selfish conception. I am better, I am superior. You know, there's that conception that, that prevents us from pure love. And the spiritual realm is pure love. If you want to be in the spiritual realm of pure love, that's the last desire you've got to give up. I am superior. I am better. I am the center. Egoism. So, you know, Bhishma Dev, as a mystic, he wants to do a mechanical process. And part of that mechanical process, it's like the channel opens up on this Makara Sankranti. You know, it's somehow or other, because it's a mechanical path to spiritual perfection. So you take advantage of the, you know, there's some mechanics in it. It's just like when you want to meditate, you don't eat at night, overeat at night. You know, you have to be healthy. You have to actually sit up. There's different things, and by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, when they talk about japa, and the real mystic meditative japa, you have to do it in yoga asana. You have to do it in yoga asana. So this mechanical type process, Bhishma Dev had the qualification, and he's waiting for it. And then he's going to ascend. So he had the power. So while he was describing this, then somehow either the time came, the planets came, now he's ready to go. So listen what Prabhupada says. The perfect yogis and mystics can leave the material body at their own sweet will at a suitable time and go to a suitable planet desired by them. There's such a power in desire. Even in these discussions of the body, how it actually works, but a lot is based on desire. Desire moves people. And it's described in Bhagavad Gita, yam yam vapi smaram bhavat, which I feel that whatever you desire at the time of death, for that pain you go. So this desire gives destination. In Bhagavad Gita said, self-realized souls will exactly identify themselves with the interest of the Supreme Lord can generally leave the material body during the time of the fire god's effulgence and when the sun is in the northern horizon and thus achieve the transcendental sky. Okay, so let me just finish the purport and then my guests will have to go. They've been on a long time and then we'll have some questions here. Okay? So we'll just finish the purport, a little bit paragraph there. I like it. In the Vedas, these times are considered auspicious for quitting the body, and they are taken advantage of by expert mystics who have perfected the system. Perfection of yoga means attainment of such super mental states as to be able to leave the material body as desired. Yogis can also reach any planet within no time without a material vehicle. The yogis can reach the highest planetary system within a very short time, and this is impossible for the materialist. Even attempting to reach the highest platform will take millions of years at a speed of millions of miles per hour. This is a different science, and Bhishma Dev knew well how to utilize it. He was just waiting for the suitable moment to quit his body, and the golden opportunity arrived when he was instructing his noble grandsons, the Pandavas. He thus prepared himself to quit his body before the exalted Lord Sri Krishna, the pious Pandavas, and the great sage headed by Bhagavan Vyas, all great souls, in all class, not a real subject matter is coming. I just want to read one more report. Bhishma Dev attained perfection. Someone just didn't mute their phone. Just 3-4 more sentences. Someone just came on and didn't mute their phone. Please do that. Hi, Val. Who is that? Hi, Krishna. Bhishma Dev attained the perfection of quitting his body at will and was fortunate enough to have Lord Krishna, the object of his attention, personally present at the time of death, The emperor fixed his open eyes upon it. He wanted to see Krishna for a long time out of his spontaneous love for him. Because he was a pure devotee, he had very little to do with the detailed performance of yogic principles. Simply bhakti yoga is enough to bring about perfection. Therefore, the ardent desire of Bhishma Dev was to see the person of Lord Krishna, the most lovable object, and by the grace of the Lord, Sri Bhishma Dev had this opportunity at the stage of his last breathing. Okay, let me just say goodbye to my guests here, and then we'll have some questions. Okay, thank you all for coming. Okay, you took a note or two here?
Yeah.
Maybe tomorrow we can see if there's anything that didn't make sense in this esoteric talk here, okay? Okay, but just want to slip out of my book here, Arjuna. 1982, me at the Taj Mahal, 27 years ago, with my mother and Bhakti Gaurav and the Srinivas Maharaj. Okay? Yes, speaking of the Taj Mahal. Okay. Okay, see you guys tomorrow. 8 o'clock? Okay, Henry, thank you. I know it's been, and John, a long, long trip, you know? And okay, yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay, see you. Arjuna, thanks for coming and taking my guests here, okay? Okay. How do you go? People still on there? Okay. This was an interesting class because I had a very nice person. He just graduated from Cornell with a degree in history. He's never been to a temple before. He's a son of Henry's neighbor. Very well, of course, Henry is. Henry, obviously, a very well-placed family in Washington. So I had to give class cognizant that there was a new person here. And that prevented me from opening up in certain areas. So it was a little bit tough to negotiate the class. I really went a lot further than I did in different ways. But anybody like to ask any questions?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hi, Bill.
Maharaj, my question is that one of your god brothers, he mentioned about you that you spoke about Bhakti Siddhanta, that thing that from Dham Shava comes Nam Shava. From Nam Shava comes Kam Shava.
Yeah.
So that Kam Shava, how it comes?
Tesham Sipati Yuttanam Bhajitam Priti Purvakam Vidami Buddhi Yogam Tvam Yena Mamuti Antita. The one who worships me with faith and devotion, I give them the knowledge by which they can come back to me. And one of the forms of that knowledge, it can come from the heart or it can come from the saintly person. And obviously, in the highest level, if you, let's say, want to please Prabhupada, on the highest level, you know, the revelation of, you know, his service in Krishna Lila, maybe his service in Gaur Lila, maybe Vrindavan. So how do you actually understand that? Then you have to understand who you are in so many things. Well, there's three ways in which it's revealed. It's either revealed by the it's either revealed externally by a Vaishnav or internally as the result of your devotional service. So that what is the intimate desire of Guru and Krishna coming from Parampara, and they're revealed to one who has a desire to serve.
Thank you, Maharaj. Your godmother's name is Krishna Kripa Das.
What?
Krishna Kripa Prabhu. No? In Mayapur, he gave the lecture yesterday. I was listening, and he mentioned, Dhanodhar Maharaj mentioned these things to me. That the Dhamsha.
He's not a god brother, he's a disciple, it's not Truth Maharaj.
Oh, okay, okay. Anyway, he's okay. Very nice enough.
But he's been around for a long, long time. He's a very nice person.
Yes.
He came on our festival.
Okay.
In Puri. And he's actually a very brilliant guy. He was the assistant to Satsrut Maharaj for a long time. And now he actually does kirtan in Mayapur.
Yes, yes, yes.
And Sachi's Kita actually comes from Albany. And Sachi Sutta always likes to tell the story that he was in his house, you know, and some friends were visiting from someplace else, and Krishna Pripa wanted to find devotees in the area and showed up at his house, you know, and said, you want to do some kirtan? And Sachi said, okay. He said he started dancing in ecstasy, and he was wondering what his friends were saying. But he said the person was so sincere, you know,
yeah.
That, you know, it actually had an effect. And Sachi Sutta himself, that's why I live upstate, Steve Reddy, Sachi Sutta himself appreciated so much. He always reminded me of that when he came. But anyway, okay, any other questions from anybody?
Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances.
Hi, Bill.
Hi, Bill. I have a question about, well, I guess I have two if there's time, but there's a principle that you described during the class, something, or that Srila Prabhupada mentioned. The principle is something like, history as such is not so important. What's important is that we select the moral examples to learn from, or something like that, basically.
I'm just saying, how it's put together, you have to take in consideration the system and mode of the people that put it together, right? So the people that are putting it together, right, they're not, according to this, they're not focused on chronology. And it becomes more, if you accept our worldview, it becomes even more complicated because there's different dimensions, you know? There's human cycles, you know? There's, you know, if you take our dimension, there's many, many human cycles, just like the word Buddha, you know, there's many, many Buddhas, there's replical cycles, there's different dimensions, you know? So they're not kind of putting together a historical account based, first of all, on the last 5,000 years. You know, and therefore their mindset in putting it is not to work out this detailed chronology of what happens, you know, in years, but they're interested in the messages that come. Yeah, that's what I would say. It's more concerned with how it's put together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, and, I mean, something was just in the back of my mind, and it's not...
Go for it, Moni.
All right, so Marsh, we're just exploring this, okay? These are not my nascent heretical qualities coming out. I'm just trying to explore something here. So Buddhists have a principle called upaya, which means, upaya just means something like skillful means or a way to accomplish teaching. And the principle is, if the goal is liberation, then... It doesn't even matter if the story you're telling is true as long as it has the right effect. And I don't like this, you know, because it seems to me it just gives a license for dishonesty. And I've seen, you know, we've seen in the movement, people think, hey, I'm serving God so I can lie, and they just become dishonest people. But, you know, how does a principle like that apply to this? I mean, are we bound by the truth of the matter, or are we bound by the spiritual effect that telling the story would bring?
Well, I don't think it says that it's lying. I think it says perhaps not the effort is given, you know, to work it out chronologically or something, you know. It's not the focus. And as you know, when you write any book, right, like in a modern book, you know, there's so much emphasis of the verification of something. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You know, there's a system that they do, and it has to be verified and devoted, you know, and things have to be cross-referenced. Or, you know, or for example, even if you're going to report a particular incident, right, if you're going to do it in a modern academic historical context, right, you have to have so many cross-references, you know?
Yeah.
What do different people say of the same thing? It's not just enough to have one witness or something. So what I would probably say is that because of, you know, the modern historical context and what the purpose of the history is for, you know, then those type of things become the most important things, you know? And I would say another mindset of an Eastern mindset, you know, they didn't give such demand on that. You know what I'm saying? You know, and therefore it may be lacking in that verification in a certain type of way, you know? So I don't think it's exactly type of cheating.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But it wouldn't be the same kind of demand. You know, and I guess, I mean, you really find that, you know, in the Bible, right? When they put together four different books and people say different things, and, you know, I just got this book on how to read the Bible that Rucky sent me, you know, because it dealt with hermeneutics of the Bible, and, you know, this guy, I was reading the book, these parts of it, I couldn't get through the whole thing, just like parts of it. And when I was reading the book, you know, the guy was tearing apart the Bible, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, in terms of, you know...
diversity and everything.
Oh, I mean, like, you know, if anybody, you know, if you read this book, you know, you can't do, like, a fundamentalist in terms of the Bible. But at the end, it's revealed that the guy, you know, he like, the last... like chapter or something, it's very short. It's obvious, like, he feels like, you know, he starts the headline, you know, professor gets smashed, but, you know, he thinks, you know, he prepares the, you know, who's, the scholars that are going to read it, now you're going to really smash me, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And he said he was preparing this for years, so it was obvious that this guy hadn't lost his faith.
Yeah.
He just had, you know, he was just describing, like, you know, the Psalms of David, you know? Like, you know, in other words, what he said is that there may have been even kind of like love poetry that people then appropriated because it, you know, it kind of
it their spiritual emotions. Yeah,
it conveyed their spiritual emotions.
Yeah.
You know, so some people want to interpret it. You know what I'm saying? That it was actually initially like a spiritual emotion. When they do the biblical scholarship, you know, they find out where this stuff comes from. You know.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So he's not disturbed. He just figured that people at that particular time would put it together, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You know, for particular reasons. Now, I'm not saying that the Bhagavatam and the books are like that. You know what I'm saying? But it's the same kind of type of idea that, you know, there's a spiritual message that has to be conveyed. And I know, you know, you remember our good friend James there. You remember when he studied with me?
Yeah, sure.
You know, we'd like to find him again because he was such an important part of our lives at a particular time. You know?
I know.
And, you know, for 2 years he traveled with me and I taught him the Bhagavad. And he was such a student, you know. I mean, when he would listen, he was so eager to hear. It was very sincere, and I would prepare sincerely. And I would prepare it so I understood what the message was. I don't like to teach unless I know the subject. So I would prepare what the message was, and he would listen it, and that was the dynamic. But what would happen was beyond the, you know, and I was preparing it intellectually, this is the message, and he had the capability to understand what I was saying. What would happen, it would go beyond the mental and intellectual. It would be experiential. That's God. You would experience Chit-Shakti. You would have an experience of God through Shabda, or God in sound. But you have to apply your intelligence to understand it. So I'm saying there are different dimensions also that people can experience. But I think the basic point is that what's saying here, and I think it's an interesting reference in Prabhupada's purport, I'm going to read it again, but that seems to be a secondary thing. And this is Prabhupada, he's an acharya, and he's saying, incidents mentioned in the Vedic literatures are factual narrations that took place sometime in the past, although not in any chronological order. Such historical facts being instructive to men were sorted without chronological reference. Besides that, they happen on different planets, nay, in different universes, and thus the descriptions, narrations, are sometimes measured by three dimensions. We're simply concerned with the instructive lessons of such incidents, even though they are not in order by our limited range of understanding. So I thought, at least in terms of the Bhagavatam, for Prabhupada to reveal that, you know, indicates, and I can give you other references from Bhakti Sandarbha, you know, it describes, like, for example, the chronology of kings. He says, well, the important point there, why every Purana has to discuss the kings, unless it's not a proper history, you've got to discuss the manas, the dynasty. He said, the reason why that was so important, he said, and Jiva Goswami is describing, is because purpose of Shastra is liberation, and the greatest impediment to liberation is material aspiration. So you have to show that the result of material aspiration, even if you achieve the topmost position of enjoyer in this world, which is the king, is fraught with duality and suffering. And he says, that's the purpose of it. You know? And then there was the word, vachavadana. And, you know, so there is some kind of, it's not that, you know, we don't take the Bhagavatam literally. It's just, well, we just have to understand what the authors are doing and what the purpose of what they're doing is. You know, it's just like that person with the Psalms of David. The person put it in there because whatever poems they appropriated perfectly expressed the sentiments of that. Even Lord Chaitanya used the mundane literature to express his sentiments. It just happened to fit it. You know, but then if that would become the song of Lord Chaitanya that he composed, right? Mm-hmm. And then you find out, wait, this wasn't the song he composed, right?
Yeah.
It was actually written by someone else. That's what happened in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. It says directly that this was a mundane song that he appropriated because it was the best thing to nourish his sentiment.
Can I go further with this? Or I don't want to take, because this is kind
no,
of...
No, okay. No problem. No problem.
Okay. I want to go further, but I just want to mention one thing that came to mind real quick, that I was reading a book called the Hatha Yoga Pradipika, which is like a 15th century book on Hatha Yoga, and there's a verse in there that I found that goes like this. It goes, Dadati Pratigrina... No, it goes... What's the second verse of the The one right before. The one that says, the verse goes like this. Atyahara prayasashtra. You know that, right? And it's the whole verse, but then it says, Shadvir yogir vnashati. By these six things, yoga is destroyed. And if the dating of the Hatha Yoga Pradipika is correct, it was about 100 years before the six Goswamis.
Yeah.
So it's just, you know, Nana Shastra Vichara Naika Nipuno, you know, the Goswamis themselves took elements of different traditions like Rasa theory to use it to
I'll give you another example. When Prabhupada's son Guru died in 1978, Bhakti Kajan Kat Maharaj, Prabhupada sent a letter, right?
Mm-hmm.
Prabhupada sent a letter to Narayan Maharaj, his disciple, of condolences, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then Prabhupada said, I composed a prayer in his glorification.
Mm-hmm.
And then Prabhupada wrote, Arajiyat Bhakti Vishantiyat Nai Apayam Mam Anabhitsa Mandam Kripambhutiyat Paraduka Duki Keshavas Shah of Kesha Twam Prabhamasri Ami. Now, Prabhupada didn't say, I got this from the third verse of Alap Kushmanjali from Rupa Goswami, right? Then later, when I started studying Balak Kushmanjali a little bit, and we were studying it, you know, we never had these books, we never even had them translated. And I saw that this verse is the same, except Prabhupada put Kesha versus the Sanatana, right? Now, I was enlivened because I said, wow, look at Prabhupada. You know what I'm saying? He was reading all these books, like the Balak Kushmanjali, right? Which is a very, very, you know, kind of sweet, esoteric book about Radha and Krishna. So I was kind of like, look, Prabhupada was reading all these books, right? But, you know, and so I would say that that indicates, you know, that there's a certain more allowance in that culture to repeat things without giving credit. You know what I'm saying? We didn't have such a system like that. You know, you can change a word or something like that and appropriate something. You know, in other words, they didn't have the same standard. And an interesting thing that your Guru Maharaj said, you know, and he has a way of saying things. He said the Sanskrit for plagiarism, right, is Guru Parampara. Repeat things that were said previously, you know, and of course it's not done out of ego, you know, and I'm very, very careful. If I get something from someone else, I say, and I heard this from the Bindra Sarup Prabhu, you know?
Yeah.
You know, I don't come off here and say, well, you know, I didn't claim it as my own.
Yeah.
You know? And I'm conscious of that, too, because if I would do that, it would be for ego. But, you know, it wasn't a question of ego for Prabhupada at all. You know, it's just, this is the way you do things. You appropriate it, you know, in the disciples, and you write it, and, you know, it somehow is more acceptable to do that. By souls who don't have the qualities, you know.
Yeah. Okay, so thank you. Whereas this isn't like, I don't have a big problem with this. It's not like a faith issue. But it's always, but, you know, when we talk about history and when we talk about the, like if someone were to say to me, so do you take, you know, there's a story about Mahabharata where 600 million people died. Do you claim that's history? My response would be something like this. Well, in my parampara, we understand it to be history. I haven't researched it independently, but I trust that something like that happened because the parampara says so. And then they say something like this. Well, you know, they say, you know something? We haven't discovered a single arrowhead in a tract of land. You know, you think that if they're, you know, like in the Civil War, we'd still find bullets and stuff in the ground, right, in Gettysburg.
Yeah.
And I'd say, well, you know something? I don't have an answer for that. The only thing I could tell you is, when I engage with a shastra, I feel like God connects with me. And so, you know, at that point, you know, I don't know what to tell you anymore. But that's really the best I could do, to be honest. You know, how would you answer that? I mean, you know, how would you answer that kind of query? In the same kind of way? I mean, to argue that something's history means independent verification. And for me, my independent verification is I feel like God speaks to me through this literature, so I think that it's real on some level. That's not just made up. It's not just made up by somebody down the street. Is my question clear or no? And again, I don't want this.
No, it's not the case for me, but
so it's not for you, for anybody.
Well, no, I mean this is like a really big subject. And I really need to discuss, you know, but, you know, I mean, Civil War was 500 years, you know, 150 years ago.
That's true.
5,000. I don't think we left in 4,500 years. I mean, I don't know even the scientific perspective of it, you know, like that, but, you know, and then, they I don't know if they do find some things that indicate some things, et cetera. But, you know, they're talking about a long time ago. And, even if there wasn't that type of verification, I'm not sure how, anyway, I don't know those kind of tools. But, you know, it's a fact that you experience a reality. And,
yeah.
You know, you're not always sure how things are exactly true, but you know if you don't have faith, you can't experience that reality. And it's kind of like, it's kind of another way of, anyway, it's another way of verifying things. You know, it's kind of the experience with a doctor who you trust and you get results with.
Mm-hmm.
And you accept his authority even though it's beyond your perception. And there's a certain element of that which gives you faith. And it's not just blind faith either. You know, I won't go into it now, but we can...
Okay, yeah, this is a long... Yeah, it's a real deep issue. And anyway, I was just trying to see based on that history stuff. So anyway, thanks, Mark. I appreciate it.
Yes. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
I mean, Hare Krishna, Hare Bol.
Thank you.
Air in another week or two. Okay, thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Mara. It's Paramananda.
Hey, Paramananda, Jai. Hare Bol.
Maharaj, I just want to say that I love it when you and Mahamudi get into it. One of my favorite
songs. Yeah, I like it too. I like it too. Today it was really a challenge because I have this college kid, you know, really bright face, nice guy, you know. There's no frame of reference, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it really prevents you from kind of opening up into different areas because you know, like there's a person there that's just going to get lost, you know. So anyway, okay, Hare Krishna. Thank you, Carmen. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Guru Maharaj, it's Jaini Tai here.
Jaini Tai, hey, Mahesh is doing a great job.
Good. Please give my best to Henry and also to Arjuna Prabhu.
Oh, yeah. Arjuna, he's been coming around with me. He's been hanging out a lot. You know Arjuna, he's great.
Yeah, no question.
He's not a scholar, but he has a lot of wisdom, you know. He's a very down-to-earth, practical guy, nice guy, yeah. Henry looks great, though. I mean, you know, he's usually a lot more nervous when he comes to the Dham, you know?
Oh, okay, good.
He looks really at home, you know?
Okay.
Despite the fact that when he came, the room wasn't ready.
Ha.
He had to leave his luggage in the car, you know?
Uh-huh.
And, but it worked out. We took the shot and then we went over to this farm. Unbelievable,
oh, okay.
This farm. Really, Henry really had a good time with this guy, too. Okay. But it worked out. Okay.
Good.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. This is Carl.
Carl, Hare Krishna. Thank you for... Any thoughts on what we said? I don't embarrass you. I know you
don't like it. Well, thank you very much for the class. It is a real challenge to find that interface, you know, between your knowledge and somebody else's. When they are coming new to things, their young knowledge and experience. I thought you did so nicely. Thank you.
The challenge was like what you saying, the new person
of your audience.
I usually don't have like a new person there for that reason, you know, because there's a whole other frame of reference. But it is a challenge. I'm looking at the book and I'm ready to go, and I said, I can't go here, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I it doesn't happen often, and I thought, okay. He's such a nice person that I feel he's taking notes, and I should have a nice discussion with him tomorrow. Thank you, Carl.
Thank you
so much.
Hare Krishna.
I will. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj, it's Bhagavati.
Hare Krishna. Jai. Wow. Thank you for listening. next that you can be on. Thank you so much. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Who's that?
Mother Indrani.
Mother Indrani, Hare Krishna. Nice to meet you. A little bit of a Deenagari reunion here, that's good.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for
the question. Thank you so much. Anybody else want to say Hare Krishna? Okay. Who's that?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, it's Gail.
Gail, Hare Krishna. Right. I guess I'll see you, what is it, like almost in 2 weeks or something. I'm coming back to New Jersey, and this time it's really more hard than ever for me to go back because the experience here in Vrindavan and the sadhus that are here. I mean, I'm talking about people in line with Prabhupada's mission and the depth of that association. Yesterday I spent time with Ranjan Swami, of course I've seen in the West, and Parthasarathi Goswami. Really so nice. And his mother Srimati comes to my class. She's really super advanced in Krishna consciousness. I feel honored that she comes to my class. And very, very learned. So I'm, you know, this kind of association that I'm getting here, and it's just really, and I feel more and more that Govardhan is my home.
Does Mother Srimati ever make it to the West?
No. I think she's retired.
I'd like to hear from her.
What's that? She generally, actually, you know, she does give classes. She actually goes even to Chopati and gives seminars to the brahmacharis on Namtattva. She's just in Mayapur doing seminars. She taught here. But, she's so qualified. Yeah, the Chopati brahmacharis, she goes over there, for a week and gives seminars to them on Namtattva. She's, anyway, she's very nice. She gave me one book that she wrote. I think there's only 2 copies of it. It's very interesting. I mean, she's very nice. And so much love for Prabhupada she has. So dedicated to Prabhupada. And, such a servant of the holy name. I mean, really. And even in Mayapur, I remember, we know her because when we used to go to Mayapur, she's very together. She's about as confident materially as anybody I've met even, too. And she's, in Mayapur, she spent time in Bengal spreading the holy name around Bengal. And she have a party of brahmacharis under her. And when we go there, she would take us to Chakradham, Nityananda's birthplace, and she would take my group. And when we get there, she would just stay up all night chanting. There are people like this. But no, unless you come to Vrindavan, I don't think anybody will see her. And even if you're in Vrindavan, it won't be hard to see. It's very difficult to see her because she's given herself to the holy name of Krishna, which is, very inspirational. But
I wonder why brahmacharis?
What? What's that?
I'm wondering why, she's lecturing to brahmacharis.
Why she what?
She gives seminars for brahmacharis.
Not only brahmacharis, the congregation, everyone. But I'm just saying, for a lady in India to also give lectures to brahmacharis, that's pretty advanced.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
It sounds so unusual.
I'm saying it's not like she doesn't give to ladies also.
Yeah.
You know, most of her friends are ladies, and people come to the room. I'm saying that that's also there. But also to there, that's what I'm saying. So she's quite advanced in that way. But she comes to my class every day, you know, and she's really relishing hearing the CC and the things. And I got a great audience because I got Dad who comes every day, this old man, and Mother Srimati. She comes, and some really special people that come, just a few, you know, that come, and it's quite nice. I mean, yeah. Anyway, Hare Krishna. Thank you, yeah. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Well, okay. We'll see you again Wednesday or Saturday. I'm saying there's so many people here that the preparation of the classes has to take a back seat because I do my sadhana and then I'm out with people. But we'll see what happens when I get back to the West. Should have more time. Used to be the opposite way around. Okay. Thank you all. I really love being with all of you, really. It's a joy for me. Thank you. Bunch of culture to the Ashoka for seeing you being the show.